Wonderful. Well, if you have your Bibles, would you, I know you just sat down, but would you stand with me one more time? Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 will be our reading for today. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. You get there, you will find the following familiar words. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, while the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians and to bring them out of the land to a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Amen. May be seated. May be seated. As we prepare to enter into this new journey, this brand new year, I'd like to lift this theme from this passage. His eye is on the sparrow. His eye is on the sparrow. Brothers and sisters, unlike the eagle, unlike the hawk, unlike the falcon, who are mighty and majestic birds of prey, the sparrow is just a small, seemingly insignificant member of the fowl family. Sparrows, in fact, are normally the hunted and not the hunter. They are only about 15 centimeters long and weigh only about 25 to 40 grams. They can fly relatively fast, but not for long. Their diet consists primarily of seeds, crumbs, and small insects. Because of this, they struggle to survive in the forest. And because of this, they tend to make their habitat in human-populated areas. The sparrow's lifespan is only 4 to 5 years. Their population is actually declining because of a lack of food and due to the fact that they are somewhat defenseless. They are even on the endangered species list in some countries. Sparrows, as I have shared with you, have a lot working against them. But they do have at least one very significant thing going for them. Can I share it with you? God takes care of them. God takes care of them. In fact, I believe Jesus had the sparrow in mind in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, when he said, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them." In 2024, just as it was in 2023, there will likely be some times when life will leave you feeling like an endangered, defenseless, diminutive sparrow. There will likely be times when you feel like there are a million things working against you. But in those times, and at all times, please remember this. If God is for you, he's more than the whole world against you. In our text, the Hebrew nation was undoubtedly feeling rather sparrow-esque, forgotten, forsaken, endangered, and defenseless. You're familiar with the story. Exodus opens where the book of Genesis ends. Jacob, also known as Israel, his sons, including Joseph, and all of their families had come to dwell in Egypt to escape the famine that had spread as far away as Canaan. Then Exodus chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, records that Joseph and all that generation died. But the people still multiplied greatly. The fruitful clan of 70 Israelites that began the journey multiplied so that the land was filled with them. In fact, by the time of the Exodus, the people of Israel consisted of 600,000 able-bodied men, not counting the rest of their families. Then, in chapter 1, verse 8, the narrative has skipped forward 300 years, and there now is a new pharaoh, likely Thutmose III, who did not know Joseph and who is threatened by the overwhelming multiplication of the people of Israel. God's blessings of the Israelites caused the Egyptians to fear them and to attempt to ensure their control over them. This began with enslavement and harsh treatment. When this failed, and it did fail, Pharaoh ordered the Hebrew handmaids to kill all the Israelite boy babies at birth. You're familiar with the story? This also failed, of course, to accomplish the goal of annihilating the Israelites as a race. The first chapter then ends with the order of Pharaoh to the entire Egyptian population that they must throw the Hebrew boy babies into the Nile River to kill them. Chapter 2 focuses on one Hebrew boy baby, Moses, who is destined to become the deliverer of the nation. The parents of this child, you remember, hide him for 3 months, refusing to obey Pharaoh's order. Eventually, they concede to partially obey, casting Moses into the Nile, but they put him in a woven ark. What could well have been the death of Moses became his deliverance, as he was rescued by none other than Pharaoh's daughter and eventually taken into the palace to be raised as her son. there came to be known as the son, he came to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This identification of Moses with his people led to his visiting the Israelites and the killing of an Egyptian. Hence, we are told of Moses' flight to Midian to escape Pharaoh's attempts to kill him once again. Then there's a chance meeting that happens with the Midianite priest who was a distant relative. It led to Moses settling down, marrying, and having children. Then as we arrive at chapter 3, there is a very significant point of transition. There is a significant change in the drama of the deliverance of God's people from Egypt that happens in chapter 3. We move from the silence of God over the past now 400 years and only seeing his providential dealings in the life of the nation of Israel to God speaking directly to Moses. He's been silent. He's been at work, but he's been silent for 400 years. And we arrive at chapter 3. There's a transition, and God now speaks to Moses. So, from these 8 verses of chapter 3, which, by the way, records just the opening of this encounter, I'd like to examine some very valuable things we learn about God that I believe will be instrumental for us as we move into a new year. First thing that I think the text teaches us about God is found in verses 1 through 6. And here is what I see. God often operates in unusual yet impactful ways. Often operates. Somebody that's experienced the unusual operation of God in your life ought to say amen. Unusual, yet always impactful is how God operates. In other words, he knows, we'll see, how to get somebody's attention. Somebody say amen. Don't go to sleep on me. Has God ever gotten your attention? He knows how to get one's attention. Chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 4, verse 17 is a complete record of the call of Moses. But Moses is not the central character. Moses is not the hero. We'll focus our attention today on the one who deserves the focus, the caller, and not the called. He's the one who deserves the focus of the attention. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 is a record of the familiar burning bush encounter. Burning bush encounter in 1 through 6. Burning bush encounter is actually a theophany. It's actually a Christophany. In other words, it is an encounter with the third person. The angel is actually the pre-incarnate third person of the Trinity. And Moses encounters him here in this burning bush. This encounter ranks up there as one of the greatest attention grabbers of all time. Can you imagine? It would certainly get my attention. Not just to see a bush burning, that ain't nothing special. But if it was burning, and it just kept burning, and the bush is not being consumed. It's just lit up. That is an attention getter. The angel of the Lord then is the pre-incarnate second person, not third person of the Trinity, Jesus himself. There's no surprise that Moses stepped out of his ordinary daily activities to pay special attention to God's call. Wouldn't it cause you to step out of your daily activities? He's just going about doing his business. God gets his attention, and this attention getter would determine Moses' role in redemptive history. His life at 80 years old would never be the same. What a marvelous sight, a bush burning in the middle of the desert but not being consumed. This miraculous sign pointed to something about God. It should remind us of some things about God. Should remind us of his eternality and his self-sufficiency. Like the burning bush, God never runs out of fuel. His glory never dims. His beauty never fades. He always keeps burning brightly. This is because God does not get his energy from anyone or anything outside of himself. He is completely self-existent and self-sufficient in his eternal being. Amen. That's the kind of God he is. And going into this new year, you need to be reminded about that, that his light will never go out. There's nothing in 2024 that will be able to extinguish his light. I don't care how the election goes. Right. See, y'all knew I was going to go there, didn't you? Because some of y'all are hanging your hat on what's going to happen in November. But let me just spoil it for you. It don't matter. I'm not telling you not to vote. You need to vote. I don't even care how you vote. Well, I kind of do, but I ain't going to. I'm going to leave that alone. But do it. But don't hang all of your hopes on what happens as a result of November. Because we serve a God whose light will shine well beyond November. He is the eternal, omniscient God. I like what Gregory of Nyssa, who was one of the Cappadocian fathers of the fourth century, says about it. He says this: what Moses saw in the burning bush was nothing less than the transcendent essence and cause of the universe on which everything depends and alone subsists. The burning bush, he says, revealed the power and the glory, the eternality and the self-sufficiency of God. He's transcendent. He's always shining. So we learn here to always in these first six verses from this famous burning bush theophany. We learn to always expect the unexpected when dealing with the transcendent and immanent God of the universe. That's what we learn in 1-6. Always expect the unexpected, because it's how God operates. But then we learn something else. In verse 7, we learn this. This is going to help you. God knows what you're going through. He knows what you're going through. Let me read verse 7. Verse 7 says this. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. God is a God who sees, who hears, and who knows. Here's what Nahum 1:7 says about this. He says this, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Psalm 33:18-19 says this, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. He knows what you're going through. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says this, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Then Isaiah says something about it too. Isaiah says this in 59:1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. He knows what you're going through. He knows. When God's people suffer, they sometimes wonder whether God even cares. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there where you were suffering and you wondered whether or not God even cared? But here's where you ought to get some encouragement. The story of Israel in Egypt is a dramatic example of what God is always doing. Example of what is always the case when dealing with God. God knows exactly what his people are going through. He is well aware of what is happening to them and to us. He sees our suffering. He also cares about it, which is why he responds to our cries for help, as he responded to their cries for help. He sees, he hears, and he knows. And that's good. That's a good thing, isn't it? But you won't tell me what's gooder? And I just made that word up. You know what I'm telling you, what's gooder than him seeing, him hearing, and him knowing? The gooder thing is this, that he'll show up personally. Not only does he know, but the first part of verse 8 helps us, Brother Kimmy, to know that he is not a God who just knows. He's a God who will show up personally. Look at first part of verse. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. We serve a God who will show up. Listen, can I just say this? It's good to know that you're thinking about me. It's good to know that you're praying for me. I appreciate that. I really do. I really do. I really appreciate the fact that you're thinking about me and you're praying for me. But every now and then, I need you to show up. Your prayers are coveted and appreciated, but there's a time. There are times when I need your presence. I need you to be in this thing with me. God is a God of intervention. He will show up personally. And when he shows up, there will be no doubt that it was him. You can't deny it. You can't doubt it. There will be no room left to wonder, was it God? You don't believe it. Just read the rest of the story of the Israelites as they are being delivered from Egypt, and you'll find out that when he shows up, there'll be no doubt. You remember that Moses has a staff in his hand. God and Moses tries to get out of it. And God says, what is that in your hand, Moses? And he says, it's a staff. And he says, throw it on the ground. He throws it on the ground and it becomes a serpent. And Moses is afraid, and God says, grab it by the tail. He grabs it by the tail, and it turns back into a staff. Now, what's the significance of that? The significance is that when him and Aaron go in to tell Pharaoh to let my people go, that same staff is thrown on the ground, and it becomes a serpent. But that's not really special, because Pharaoh says to the magicians, he feels like they can do the same thing, and they do. They do the same thing. They turn the staff into a serpent. But here is how you know it's God. Aaron's rod, that is a serpent, consumes or eats up. When God shows up, there'll be no mistake. If that ain't enough for you, he leads them through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. Because when he shows up, there'll be no mistake that it was God. They get to the Red Sea, and it seems unpassable. But when God shows up, he'll tell Moses to stand up on the side of the seashore and stretch forth your hands and tell the people to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Because when God shows up, there'll be no mistake. And suddenly the Red Sea is parted. That ain't enough for you. There were some Hebrew boys that were thrown into a fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a fiery furnace that was heated up seven times higher. But they tell me that when they went to throw them in, that the king looked in there and said, didn't we put three in the fire? But I see a fourth walking around, and he appears as if he is the Son of God. Because when God shows up, there will be no doubt that it was him. That ain't enough for you. What about John 1? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Because when God shows up, there will be, number one, he will show up, and there will be no mistake but that it was God. Paul writes about it in Galatians 4:4 when he says this, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Because when God shows up, there'll be no mistake. How about the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? The text says they were all together in one place on one accord. And something happened. Somebody showed up. And there was no mistake that it was God himself that shows up in the form of the Holy Spirit. Fell upon them. They began to speak in languages that they didn't know. They began to do all kinds of things that was evidence that it was God up in the place. Because when God shows up, there'll be no mistake. The compassion of the Lord for his people that led him to show up in Exodus 3 flows out of his covenant promises to the patriarchs. Promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Because he's a promise keeper. And it's encouraging for us to know in 2023, going into 2024, that we serve a God who is a promise keeper. It was the impetus behind him showing up. Number one, they're being oppressed. Number one, he made them a promise. Number two, they're being oppressed. And he is a God who shows up to keep his promises. Genesis 12 says this, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He is a promise keeper, and he can't let this continue in Egypt. Genesis 35:10-12, he says to Jacob, Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. God is a promise keeper. It's important to know that he's still in the promise keeping business, even today. And he will show up personally in your situation. Can I get an amen? Okay, let me pose that in the form of a question. Maybe I can get a better response. Has God ever shown up personally in your situation? And you had no doubt at all that it was him. You couldn't blame it on nobody else. You couldn't give nobody else credit. You couldn't take the credit for it because you know that you got yourself in the situation. And when you looked around and surveyed all that was going on, you recognized and realized that God had stepped in that thing with you. I don't know about you, but I can testify. I've been there. So first thing we learn is to expect the unexpected when dealing with God. Then we learn this. He knows what we're going through. Then we learn that he will show up personally in our situations. Lastly, here's what we learn from the second part of verse 8. We learn this. God's got big plans for you. He's got big plans for you. Let me read the last part of verse 8. And to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. God's got big plans for you. My history professor at DTS, the legendary Dr. John Hanna, says this. He says, Canaan was ideal for raising goats and cows, feeding on good pasture land. The goats, sheep, and cows were full of milk. Flowing with honey means that the bees were busy making honey. Dr. Hanna says that milk and honey suggested agricultural prosperity that was going on in Canaan. Canaan land. What's the significance for us of this Canaan land? Canaan land has always been God's symbol of mankind's maximized potential. We're reading a book together right now, three or four of us, by Dr. Miles Monroe, entitled Maximized Potential. Because God does want us to maximize our God-given potential. Canaan is the place where God's promises are fulfilled in our lives. The place where God maximizes the potential of his people, both individually and collectively. Canaan is a land of promise, where God wants us to live by faith today and every day. God wants us to have Canaan land marriages. Hello, somebody. Canaan land careers. Canaan land businesses. Canaan land education. Canaan land. Now, saying that, God does know that there will be challenges, and it's not all going to be easy. There's going to be some ups. There's going to be some downs. There's going to be some attacks. There's going to be times when you fall. There's going to be times when you get lied on. There's going to be time when you lie on somebody. (laughs) Y'all don't want me to. I'm just trying to tell you. So it's not all sunshine. Some days it rains in Canaan. So it's not all about prosperity, although Canaan is God's fulfillment of what Jesus says in John 10:10. He says, the thief cometh but to steal, to kill, and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. This ain't about naming it and claiming it. This ain't about everything being about, having a whole lot of money and driving big cars. It ain't about that. It's about experiencing God's best. And he says that he has big plans for all of us. Sometimes those big plans take us through the valley. Because you don't understand how to preach, how to appreciate the mountaintop till you travel through the valley. And in order to experience and enjoy Canaan, you got to have some valley stops along the way. But he says, this is the plans that I have for you. God wants us to have all of those things. And watch this. Canaan land, most importantly, Canaan land is about having Canaan land impact on the world for God's glory. You can take away all the materialism. You can take away all of whatever you want to do and talk about. What it really is all about is having a Canaan land impact on the world while you're here. Not for you, because it ain't about you. If you don't know that by now, let me just help you. The things that we deal with daily are really not about us. It's about somebody who's watching us. It's about that child who's learning from us how to deal with life and how to walk through life in a way that would please God. And so Canaan land is about leaving a Canaan impact on the world for the glory of God. That's what it's about. So can I just share this with you in closing? Both this passage and the entirety of Exodus offer great theological reminders about God that we should embrace and trust every day of our lives. Exodus does. Great theological reminders that we should embrace and trust every day of our lives. Exodus demonstrates that he is. Can I just leave it right there? It demonstrates all throughout Exodus, this passage and all throughout Exodus, in fact, all throughout the Bible, but we're talking about Exodus today, demonstrates that he is. Can I leave it there? I'm not going to leave it there. He is what? He is the God who controls history. He's the God who is holy. He's the God who remembers. He is the God who acts in salvation. He is the God who acts in judgment. He is the God whose anger may be averted. He's the God who speaks. He's the God who is transcendent. He's the God who lives among his people. He's the God who sums it all up, saying that he is that kind of God. Can I sum it up this way? He remembers. He lives among his people. He speaks, but let me give it to you real simple. His eye is on the sparrow. His eye. That's the kind of God we serve. His eye is on the sparrow. It was early in the spring of 1905 when Sevilla Martin and her husband were spending time in a town called Elmira, New York. They met and befriended a committed Christian couple by the name of Mr. and Mrs. Doolittle. Mrs. Doolittle at the time had been bedridden for the past 20 years with a severe illness, and her husband was incurably disabled and was only able to make his way daily to his business by means of his wheelchair. Despite their condition, they lived a happy life, filled with joy and inspiration. One day, Dr. Martin, Sevilla's husband, asked the Doolittles what their secret was. Mrs. Doolittle's reply was this: "His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." Inspired by this, as well as Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 10, Sevilla would go on to write the now famous song in that same year, 1905. Here's what it says. Y'all know it quite well, don't you? "Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, a constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." She doesn't stop there, because I like the way she transitions to next. She says this: "I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow, and I think, and I'm pretty sure, and I wonder, and I know." In 2024, you need to not think, not doubt, not wonder, not any of that. You need to know that he watches over me, over you. No matter what comes, his eye is on the sparrow. Lord, we thank you that you're that kind of God. You're able to sit high, look down low on all of us sparrows flying around, looking for safety, security, sustenance, and all of that. And you're able to provide it. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you.